Each year we follow a different gospel for our readings throughout the whole year, including Easter. And Mark's gospel has the briefest and the, if you like, the barest account of what occurred on what we now call Easter Day. The events in Mark's gospel do start in a very similar place to... The other accounts in all three Gospels, or three Synoptic Gospels as well as John, when the Sabbath was over. So just by way of clarifying the sequence of events, the what we call Good Friday was known at the time of Jesus as the day of preparation. And that was when all the busyness would be happening, preparations for the Sabbath. And once the Sabbath started at sunset on what we call Good Friday, everyone would settle down into a state of rest, of quiet, and work wasn't done. And then once the Sabbath day was over, concluded, and the very early hours of the dawn of the day after the Sabbath day, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they could go and anoint him. And unlike this morning, where I had a sense, actually strongest that I felt for many, many years of excitement and anticipation as we gathered in preparation for our service this morning, our gathering. For Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, they would have gone with heavy hearts. They would have been in a state of deep trauma and of grief, having seen one that they loved dearly executed in such brutal fashion and taken down from the cross and just laid in a tomb, unanointed. So their eyes would have been heavy with grief and of tears. And as they got up in the dark to make their way towards the tomb, there would have been no skip in their steps, but a sense that this is an important task to be done. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. The previous verse in Mark's gospel had told us that they had seen where Jesus' body was laid before they went to their homes. As they entered, we can't imagine just the sense of shock and of disbelief and a profound sense of what is going on. We're told on other Gospels accounts there was a large crash as the tomb was rolled away. And they would have gone past initially the Roman guards, hopefully, but can we go and at least anoint the body? But at this stage, the guards were flat out, whether they were pretending they didn't know what was going on or whether they had just lost consciousness, this profound moment. And as they approached the tomb and looked inside, and there was this brightness coming out, radiating. Mark's account tells us that was a young man seated on the right side of the tomb. "Do not be alarmed," he told them. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." That is to say, who was executed, having been beaten and mocked. "He has risen." In fact, the text actually says, "He has been raised by the Father." He's not there. See the place where they put him. Now, on different Easter days, there's so many different ways in which we can approach these events. Some years I've talked about the evidence for the number of people who had seen the risen Jesus. No one actually witnessed the moment of resurrection in the tomb. That was between the Father and the Spirit and the Son. But over 550 people saw the risen Jesus on at least a dozen different occasions. The evidence is strong. But I'm not going to go down the path of the evidence today, nor am I going to look at something of the shock of Mark's narrative. There are some curious elements to it. The sense of alarm, that's perfectly understandable. Mark's gospel does stop in a very abrupt way, very cryptic way, and none of the scholars are actually quite sure. Some think, well, maybe the final chapter got lost somewhere. Maybe there's a page missing at the end of an early manuscript. There's no actual evidence of that, but it sort of feels as though, and what next? Some said, well, maybe Mark was planning to write another gospel, volume 2, never got around to it. I actually think it's characteristic of Mark. Remember, I've been saying that throughout every episode in Mark's gospel, one distinctive element is that people reacted to what has just happened by amazement, by being astonished, by being fearful, of being seriously fearful, being terrified. And the final word we have here is of the woman being alarmed. What has just happened? It raises more questions than it answers. Now, Mark was the first of these gospel narratives. Matthew followed, Luke followed, John followed even later. And they all have other elements of what happened after then. But they went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And that is where Mark leaves it. I don't see that as strange. I'm pretty sure that if I had encountered the events that the two Marys and Salome had done, stepping into a grave, thinking they were going to anoint a weak and beaten, executed body, to be met with a tomb open and this great bright sun and an angel or a young man, radiant young man, announcing that he's risen, I'm pretty sure I would have been trembling and I would have been astonished to the point of being overwhelmed. You see, what has happened is an event so enormous that we can't easily explain it. We can't reduce it to a number of neat dot points. It is an event of cosmic proportions. This year, I want to focus it through the eyes of Revelation 5. We've been reading our way through Revelation for the past 7 weeks. And Revelation 5 was where I was intending to land it today, on Easter Day. Just what happened upon the cross and in the resurrection defies, as I say, any easy explanation or comprehension. It occurs to us in a way in which something profound has happened and changed the axis of not just history, but of all creation. A new creation has emerged. A new freedom has developed. There are two elements that makes Christianity distinctive among all religions and faiths and beliefs. There's a lot in common, a lot of teaching like loving a neighbour, a lot of things that we have in common. But there are two elements that are distinctive only of the Christian faith. One is our recognition that God is a God of community, a community of three working as one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. That is distinctive of our Christian faith. The other distinctive element that only the Christian faith have are the events of Easter. On Friday, I said that Easter is made up of two significant events that work together, a bit like a bicycle with two wheels. If you focus on just one of those events and forget the other, you're riding a unicycle. Now, I've never ridden a unicycle. Is anyone here? No? Clever people. It looks amazingly difficult. But I'm sure a lot of us have ridden bicycles. The two wheels work together, give a sense of direction, of energy, of movement. Good Friday and Easter Day are designed to go together. So today we focus on what is this significance as the perspective of heaven shines its light upon Easter Day and the events of Easter. So our series on Revelation has brought together then and now and then, across the ages. And it's a simple truth, that if something is the truth, it doesn't matter what time or age or culture it's in, it's still the truth. The truth of the first century and the truth of the 21st century, if it deserves the name truth, it endures. And it is that truth that we grasp today. Last Sunday, we looked at Revelation chapter 4, and it had the doors of heaven opening. And as the doors of heaven opened, we saw a wonderful scene of all creation represented by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the 12 of tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the new covenant gathered together in this wonderful heavenly scene. It just defies the ability to imagine it. And before them is this crystal lake, sea and water that is so bright and crystal, it's gleaming. And it is an image of the glory of creation. Sometimes we get a glimpse of that if we go out and look at the sky, whether on a mountaintop or, as Fionn and I were able to do last night at Clayton Bay, look out on the River Murray of a beautiful sunset. And it was just still and it was just wonderful. And that's sort of where Revelation 4 takes us. The glory of creation and the God who brought this into being and the stars and the sky, it's just wonderful. But it doesn't finish there. Revelation 5 starts with a moment of drama. It introduces us for the first time the scroll, a scroll with seven seals on it. And this is a symbolic. Revelation is using a lot of symbolism and imagery. And the symbolism of the scroll is that the future of history is contained in this scroll. The past, the present, and where the future will go is contained in this scroll. The future of God's mission is contained in this scroll. But someone needs to open the scroll. And the drama is introduced as they look around heaven and earth. And they realize that there is no one who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. It's locked up. If you want to know something of the drama of it, if you imagine a child receiving a gift wrapped in paper, beautifully wrapped in paper, and stuck down so hard that they can't open the wrapping paper. You ever experienced that? Can you imagine their tension? I must open the paper. I must open the gift. You amplify that a million times and you see why there was weeping going on. There was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. And it's emphatic. And I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, even to look into it. The image of looking upon heaven and earth, or even under the earth, invites us to look across all time, all space, everywhere, no corner unturned. And it says that there is no one in all of history, from of heaven or of earth, no person who is worthy, who is capable of opening this scroll. No one else. And in that state of despair, the voice comes. One of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, the imagery of the lion was a familiar one from the Old Testament, particularly in the prophet Amos, where the lion roars. The lion in Amos is a fearsome lion. If you imagine the lion, and I actually had some pictures I was going to put up, but they're almost too scary to use this morning, of a lion of a full-throated roar. And Amos says, who's going to argue with this lion? I'm not going to argue, I'm going to run. It's a powerful image. The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can refuse or proclaim his message? This is the one who is capable, who is worthy. But then the most remarkable twist comes. This powerful lion, the king of the jungle, the power of all strength, is transformed in the imagery into a lamb. Not even a sheep, but a lamb. There was a book that I read about, a very brief review, so I'm no expert on the book, but it actually says the history of the world according to sheep. There is such a book. And Journey is actually how they started around Mongolia and they spread in all different directions. Tells us how amazingly clever sheep are. Did you know that? I thought sheep are stupid. You know, they just jump. There was an English village, apparently, that were trying to work out why their flowers were being eaten through the night. And they said, what's going on here? Our flowers were going in and they come out in the morning. They've all been eaten. It can't be sheep. They're on the hills miles away and we've got all these sheep grids around the place. Apparently, they actually set up and watched what was going on and discovered that some sheep discovered how to do a commando crawl over the sheep grids. They actually discovered that they went down and rolled, they can get over the sheep grids, and they told all the other sheep how to do it. So they were all coming in. Sean, the sheep has it right. Do not underestimate the sheep. But here the image isn't just of a sheep. It's a lamb. And it is a lamb who has been slain. This is where what is distinctive, what is amazing about this image becomes so powerful, and it connects the events of Easter with why it is that it is Christ that we worship this day. The image is of one who has been slain, whose blood has been shed, the image of weakness in contrast to the lion. So they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is the qualification that was required to be worthy to open the scroll. And so they went into song. And if you want to know what awesome music sounds like, not so much sounds, I can't imagine the music, but the awe and the overwhelming nature of it. In the book of Revelation, at these key moments when there's a message that they really want the hearer to hear. And remember, Revelation was designed to be performed. This is the message when the chorus breaks out. This is what we are to hear. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Do you feel the strength for that word slaughtered? Not just a little bit of delicate bloodshed. The Lamb who has been slaughtered. Remember that the cross, as an instrument of execution, was designed to show the weakness and the lack of worth of the person being executed. It was designed for those who were no people. They have no worth, no place in a community. Crucifixion wasn't for everyone. It was for slaves, it was for traitors, for those who were kicked out for the dung heap. Notice the contrast. Isn't a beautiful but awful contrast between the one that the Roman Empire said is of no value at all, he's just worthless, forget him, is the one that the heavenly chorus says, no, this one has done what no one else in all of history has done. There is no one more worthy than this one. And he is the one that we worship. So I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to this Lamb forever and ever. And then the final beautiful scene. It's just so hard to imagine. But the four living creatures of Revelation 4, representing the fullness of the animal world, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped. On this day, from sunrise to sunset, around the world, our worship is added to the voices of thousands, of hundreds of thousands, of millions, of billions of people who have heard and worship the uniqueness of the Lamb. What we do this morning is to be part of a movement, part of a people that continues across the ages, across cultures, across every barrier, united by our amen and recognition that Christ has done more, is more worthy than anyone else in heaven and on earth and under the earth across the ages. Amen.